find ourselves in a season of desperation. How many of you have ever experienced what you might term to be desperation? Let me see your hand. All right. I think we've all kind of been there at a certain point in time. How many of you have ever felt financially in a place of desperation? Let me see your hands. Okay. Almost every hand raised there. How many of you have felt desperate to have a need for a circumstance or a situation that you was totally outside of your control? Folks, we can identify with this. We become desperate to find answers in perilous situations. Sometimes what we do is we decide what we're going to do is we'll go to the computer and we're going to Google an answer, right? How many of you have ever done that? Yeah, me either. Never. Never ever. Right? Or we're going to go to the search bar in the internet and that's going to give me the answer. Or I'm going to go on Facebook and I'm going to put it out there to the World Wide Web and somebody's going to give me the answer. How's that working out for you? Yeah, that's what I thought. You know, folks, I'm saying to you that very often we find ourselves in situations of desperation, and what we try to do is we go to the internet or we seek the help of friends. And I decided this morning that one of the things that I was going to do if I was ever in any distress, I was going to put a little post-it pad on my computer that said, God before Google. Did you hear me? God before Google. Okay? And what I believe we need to do sometimes is before we start Googling the solution or before we start using a lifeline and Facebooking a friend, what we need to do is seek the only one who really has the answers. Instead of finding someone who's semi-intelligent to give their best guess. Right? Folks, listen. When you're in a desperate strait, you don't want somebody's semi-intelligent best shot at it, right? You want some degree of certainty, don't you? Or maybe you don't. You like living life dangerously? You living life on the edge? You came all the way to church today without a seatbelt on. Ooh. You're pushing the envelope. You know, I tell you, the answer to life's desperate situations is not Google. It's not on the internet. It's not even by phoning a friend. The real answer for the things that beset us in life is Jesus. And He will always be there when we are in any distress or need. He will always be there. His grace will be found sufficient for you. You say, you know, that's really easy for you to say because, you're the preacher and that's what you're supposed to say, but, you know, I find myself on moving day without anybody to help me, and how's Jesus going to get one into the sofa? Sometimes we think like that. How many of you have been there? Yeah. You say, well, I need somebody to help me. You know, Jesus is able to send you that somebody. Jesus is able to provide you with that somebody because the Bible reveals to us in Matthew chapter 6 that He knows what we have need of before we're ever even aware of the need. Did you know that? And He's already made arrangements for the answer to your need before you even know you have a need. He's already made those arrangements. And rather than trust Him, what we want to do is try to trust every resource that we have. And sometimes you find people in a desperate situation and someone says, well, why don't we just pray about it? And they're like, oh no, has it already come to this? And instead of Jesus being the first resort, He is the last resort. And today I believe that we need to see that He's the answer for every circumstance and situation of our life. And as we consider Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and he talks about some things that are really kind of exciting, He reveals a truth to us that can change the course of how we live our lives. I want us to notice here in God's Word, if you would, please, a message, Jesus is the answer. And I want you to notice with me, first of all, a glorious revelation. A glorious revelation. Paul writes, "It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven." Now the third heaven is the place where God dwells. It's beyond this cosmos. It's beyond our atmosphere and our space and time. It is a place where God dwells. And make no mistake, Paul is referring here to heaven itself. And what we see is that he was caught up into the third heaven about 14 years prior. And he's a little sketchy about just all of the details about it. And I believe the reason why is because I think he literally died. Now, I believe that he was stoned and he was left for dead. And during that period of time, while his friends and loved ones carried him out of the place of Lystra to Derbe, he was dead. I have discovered that people over in that part of the world are not in the custom of stoning people to life. Right? Normally they stone them to what? Death, right? They go over and they listen. Is his heart still beating? Is there any breath in him? You know, is his chest going up and down? Any of those things? And they just keep chucking rocks at the head and until they're done. They're toast. So, Paul may have been a little sketchy about some of how it all transpired, but he knew that God allowed him to have a vision. And what we see is that the Lord allowed Paul to see that which was truly glorious. He said in verse 3, "I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." And so, what we notice is that he literally was allowed to go to heaven. He was literally allowed to go to heaven, possibly when he was stoned in Lystra. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you something. Paul here is writing about a profound event. And he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's not telling us about a bright light that was drawing him. He didn't see angels coming to greet him. Okay? He didn't talk about the angel choirs or any of those things, though those may have been some of the things that he saw. But he said, "I'm not going to focus in on that because I don't want people thinking more of me than they should." But what we can safely say, based upon what he is writing here, is that he saw the glory of the Lord revealed. He saw the glory of the Lord revealed. I think about when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the glory of the Lord revealed. He saw the angels that attended the throne, the seraphims, and he heard them sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And when he saw the Lord as he was in all of his glory, he saw himself as he was in all of his unmitigated sinfulness and dirtiness. And he said, "Then woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And what we know is this, that when he saw a manifestation of the glory of God, his life was never the same again. His life was never the same again. It was a glorious revelation that God allowed him to see. I believe God allowed him to see the reality of heaven. And I believe that, in fact, he had, with a willing spirit, laid down his life for the cause of Jesus. And I believe that the Lord allowed him to see this and then wanted it to transform a message in his life and a ministry that he was to perform and gave him life back again. And so, he went into paradise, he heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. I believe he saw a revelation of the Lord. The law indicated that a man would see God, he would not live. And so, there were some things about this experience, I'm sure, that no doubt gave the Apostle Paul some pause. But I want you to notice with me not only a glorious revelation, but a godly reaction. For the Bible says in verse 5, "Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities." In other words, I'm not going to talk about what I saw, what I did, what I experienced. If I'm going to glory in anything, it's in this much, that I'm suffering for Jesus' sake. I'll rejoice in that. Which was one of the true manifestations of his apostleship, because in this letter, Paul was trying to defend his calling and his apostleship, because there were many that were naysayers within the body of Christ that were trying to say he wasn't really an apostle. They were saying things like, if Paul is really an apostle, then why does he have to make tents by night and minister by day to pay the bills? Wouldn't the church at Jerusalem send him money so that his needs could be met? And so the fact that he worked hard and was willing to do two jobs and to labor day and night so that he would not have to ask money of any of them became a criticism against him. And so Paul found himself continually trying to defend his apostleship, particularly so to the believers in Corinth. And when he wrote to them, especially in chapter number 11, he talked about all of the things that had befallen him. And he said that one thing I will do is that I will glory in my infirmities. He said in verse 30 of chapter 11, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. In other words, what he's telling them is this. If I'm going to go through the beatings with rods and whips, if I'm going to go through the stoning and all of the perils, and I am not truly a called apostle of God, then I am a lunatic. And you know what? Really, he was telling them the truth. If I'm willing, he said, to endure all of this for Jesus' sake, and I'm not really what I'm claiming to be, I'm the craziest guy you've ever known. Right? Yeah. And they had to take pause and say, you know what? I think he's probably right. But I want you to notice this about Paul's godly reaction. Let's see, first of all, he didn't schedule an interview or write a book seeking acclaim for himself. Isn't it amazing how somebody has an out-of-body experience or a near-death experience, or they flatline on the table and, you know, they see a bright light or they have a vision of an angel and the first thing you know, they're on Good Morning America. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You know, or that we want to make a movie about it, or we want to write a book about it, and we say, it's true, man, really, it's true. Listen, it's true whether they saw it or not that there is a heaven. Amen? And I don't need some little boy to go to heaven and walk around and write a book about it or make a movie about it for me to believe in the reality of heaven. Amen? You know why? Because I take God's word for it. I choose to believe God. How about you? Oh, yeah, you know, I'd really like to see that movie. To help validate your faith? What? Well, I'm just really curious about it. So it will draw you nearer to the Lord? No. You see, some of what this kind of stuff becomes is nothing more than quasi-Christian entertainment. But he didn't schedule an interview with the local press in Corinth or in Derby or in Lystra. He didn't try to write a book and seek acclaim for himself. In fact, he responded with humility and not a sense of being some sort of special individual. Like, you know what? God really showed me something. Guess what God showed me? You know, I'll tell you something. There are people that will go to church for a little bit and they'll read a book and they'll think, wow, I've learned something. And all of a sudden, they're kind of like a Pharisee because they know something that you don't know. How many of you have known people like that? How many of you have in-laws like that? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. You know, they start every sentence with the words, oh yeah, well that's nothing. Right? You know what you want to say? Why I ought to... Right? It's kind of disgusting, isn't it? You can't experience anything without them saying, oh yeah, well, you know, I experienced that years ago. way before you were a twinkle in your mother's eye. You know, it's like, shut up, man. Right? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? And you know what? Paul didn't want anybody to get the sense that he felt like he was a cut above. That he was somehow special. Right? Some of us think we're special, and we are special. Ed. Anyway, that'll sink in a little later. I shouldn't have said that. That wasn't PC. But anyway. What I want to say to you is this. He responded with humility. And here's what he did. He chose to forbear so that others would think more of Christ than of him. That's what he said here. He said in verse number 6, now I forbear. Now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be or that he heareth of me. You know what he was saying? When he said, I forbear, he said, I'm holding back. I'm not going to tell you all about it. You know why? Because this is not about me. It's not all about me. Amen? Folks, listen. This service, it's not all about me. It's all about Him. You know, look, I want you to be my friend. I want you to like me. Sometimes I think I want that more than I should. You know what I'm saying? But the reality is, my job is not to get you to like the preacher, it's to get you to fall in love with Jesus. Now, you know, I know preachers are crestfallen, you know, when they're shaking hands with folks after the service, if somebody doesn't come by and say, man, it was the greatest sermon I ever heard, probably changed my life, you know, things like that. But somebody comes out there and doesn't say anything, they're just sort of crestfallen about it. I know a lot of singers, you know, they sing and nobody says anything about it, and they want to go home and cry and feel sorry for themselves, you know, get down in the Molly Grubs. But, you know, really, it should be every minister's goal for those in the congregation to leave and say, man, what a wonderful Savior. Not what a wonderful sermon, what a wonderful Savior. Not a wonderful song, but what a wonderful Savior. It's not about us. Who's it about? It's about Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul was. He could have said, look at me, look at what I saw. I got to go to heaven. Nanny-nanny-boo-boo. I went, and you didn't. You know, and look what I saw, and you didn't get to see it, and I'm one of God's favored kids, and you're not. You know, maybe someday you will be, but not yet, you know. And sometimes people feel like, I know something, I've seen something, I've discovered something, and you don't know it. Nanny, nanny, nanny. And Paul said, look, I don't want to be like that, so I'm going to forbear. I'm going to hold off sharing the details with you, because this is not about me. It's all about Jesus Christ, my Savior and Lord. So he said, I forbear. I'm not going to tell you about it. I'm just going to tell you that I had this experience, and I did in the Spirit go to the third heaven, to paradise, and heard things that were not lawful for a man to utter. And as a result of that, something took place. So we see he was given a glorious revelation, and there was a godly reaction. It was one of humility that directed the attention heavenward. Amen? But would you notice a grievous rebuff? In verse 7, he says this, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a what? Thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So, what we find is that Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. Now, I want you to look specifically at that verse again and notice this word. There was given to me. Given. Now, who do you suppose was the giver of the thorn? Huh? The devil? Who gave Paul a thorn? It was the Lord God, wasn't it? So So Paul was given a thorn in his flesh. He was given a thorn in his flesh. Now, that was a gift from the Lord. God said, I'm giving this to you. You know, that doesn't really compute in our natural minds. But the Bible says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And I submit to you that a good God only does that which is good for you. And God never does anything to His kids. He does everything for His kids. So whatever comes our way is not God trying to get at you. He's trying to do something for you. How many of you really believe that? And those of you who just raise your hand never say, God, why me? Now look, I'm not one of those guys, you know, that says it's sinful to ask why of the Lord. You know, because you fail to... Look, if we never ask why, we might not get the answer. You know, there are times where I say, Lord, I want to know why this is taking place in my life so that I can learn the lesson that you intend for me to learn. Because there's a purpose in everything that God does, right? You know, listen, sometimes we get the whole, that old country western song, you know, why me, Lord? What have I ever done? You know, and we're like, we're thinking like somehow God's done something, you know, to us. God is doing that which He does for you to make you into what you would never be apart from this. God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh so that he could become the apostle that he would never have been without it. Because God hated him? Because God was punishing him? No. Because he had a lack of faith? No, because God knew the scourge of the flesh and pride. And so He chose to allow Paul to experience weakness so that he would find his sufficiency in the answer, who is Jesus. So Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. And I want you to notice something with me, if you would. This thorn has been thought to be an infirmity of the eyes. But from the text, could have been something more. There are a lot of people that say, well, Paul suffered from some kind of ophthalmia, or maybe it was glaucoma, or it was some sort of a condition that affected his eyes. And that was iterated throughout the epistles of Paul. And we know that Paul, on a couple of occasions, said, see how large a letter I have written with mine own hand. It was because he had a problem with his eyesight. Very often when he wrote letters to the churches, he had to use an amanuensis or a scribe to write it down. And he would dictate those letters because his vision was so impaired that he did not have the ability to write clearly. But I believe that as we take a little closer look, it was probably something more than that. I'm not saying it couldn't have been that. We can't say emphatically that it was that. But it's interesting to me that he didn't just say, I had a thorn in my flesh. He said this, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, what do messengers normally do? What do? They carry a message, right? See, y'all are convincing me already that you're not special. Okay. Look. A messenger carries a message, right? In other words, they deliver a message. Now, whose messenger was this? Satan's messenger. Now, in Revelation 13, Satan is often called the accuser of the brethren. In John chapter 8, Satan is called the father of what? Lies. So you know what? I believe that this could have been something far more than just glaucoma or cataracts or some condition of the eyes with Paul. I'm really led to believe from many places in the Scripture that you can look at that relate to this experience that the devil was concocting accusations and lies against the Apostle Paul that many of his detractors had picked up on. And they found some things that were very tender places in his heart, and they began to hurl them at him. Now, you think with me for a minute, would you? How many of you know that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin before he met the Lord on the road to Damascus? Okay? Remember the Sanhedrin, okay? What are some things we know that had to take place in order for someone to be a member of the Sanhedrin? They had to memorize the first five books of the Bible, okay? They had to attain the age of 40. They had to be married. Okay? That was a requirement to be a member of the Sanhedrin. So, most of us don't give much thought to this, but Paul was probably, prior to Damascus, married. Is that a logical conclusion, seeing that he was a member of the Sanhedrin and one of the requirements of a member of the Sanhedrin was they had to be married? Now, we can just dismiss that and say, well, she had died before that, but we don't really know that. But everywhere he went, his reputation preceded him because he had been the one that was given the task of eradicating Christianity. So he was probably the most feared man in all of Israel for a space and time of many years. People knew who he was. He was a man of means and a man of influence. And I have no doubt that if his wife was living, when he turned to Christ on the road to Damascus, she was absolutely disgusted with him. I believe that probably what happened was what happened many hundreds and probably thousands of times in Israel. When a Jewish person converted to Christ, that family had a funeral for that person, and they turned their backs on them and counted them as dead. She probably, if she was still living, felt justified in divorcing him under the law. And yet, as we are acquainted with the character of Paul, I believe that though perhaps his would have been an arranged marriage, because of his writings, especially in Romans 7, he probably loved her dearly. And because of 1 Corinthians 13, we can safely assume that he did. And now there are those, no doubt, who are questioning his apostleship that wanted to hurt him. And they'd say, hey, Paul, weren't you married? Didn't you have to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin? Where's your wife? You're out here telling everybody in the world about Jesus. Where's she? Who's taking care of her? She back at Mama's? And don't you think for a moment that if they tried to kill him over and over again, they didn't hurl such insults at him. So you can save the thorn in his flesh that really troubled him from a messenger with glaucoma. But why would you need a messenger to communicate glaucoma or an eye issue? I think someone was carrying a message to him to hurt him and to beat him down, to buffet him. And that word buffet means to just beat and beat and beat and wear him down and wear him down and wear him down and wear him down. And to the time where I think he was distraught. It's amazing to me. Satan buffeted Paul, but it was God that ordained it. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. In other words, unless I would think more of myself, there are people to remind me that I am made of flesh. That I have feet of clay. That I am not all that. So that I would day by day and moment by moment recognize my human frailties and incapacities and see my need continually for the sustenance of my Savior. You may be at this time in your life feel like you're being buffeted. How many of you could say, Pastor, I think I have an idea what it feels like to be buffeted by Satan. Let me see your hand. I think I have an idea what that feels like. Yeah. It's not very fun, is it? No. But let me say this to you. Sometimes God ordains that. So we won't start to thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. So that we will not walk in our own strength. So that we will not be prouder of our name than we are His. We notice next a gut-wrenching request. For the Bible says in verse number 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." So, I'm just thinking that if it was just a physical infirmity, he'd say, "I asked the Lord to heal me. I asked the Lord to deliver me from it." But here it says, "I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart." In other words, it leave, go away. The messenger that's bringing me this message that's a thorn in my flesh, that's buffeting me, this message from the devil that's beating me up, I asked the Lord if He'd send him away. And Paul begged the Lord for deliverance. The word here he uses is besought, and the word besought literally means to plead or to beg. He begged the Lord for deliverance from the satanic messenger on three occasions. On three occasions. He went to him specifically. And let me say something to you. I don't believe for a moment that those three occasions were breakfast, lunch, and dinner. You know? Some people are like, "Man, I prayed, you know, three times that God would deliver me from this." Oh, you did win. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. You know? Hey, listen. This kind of stuff doesn't need the "now lay me down to sleep" type prayers. Amen? It's not the "good bread, good meat, good God, let's eat" type prayers either. Amen? No, this is the type of prayer that tests the metal of men's hearts and their relationship with the Lord. This is the type of prayer that requires fasting and earnestness of spirit in prevailing prayer. And the indication here would be that there were three specific seasons of earnest, fervent prayer to God. I believe probably there were three seasons of fasting and prayer. I don't believe that Paul for one moment would have begged God apart from demonstrating the sincerity of his heart with the affliction of his flesh through fasting. So we're not talking about he just casually said, "God, it would sure be nice if you could, you know, let this thing, you know, go away." I think about the early church in Acts chapter 4 as they were being tortured and as they were being thrown into prison by the Apostle Paul and his appointees. And they prayed, and when they prayed to God, they said, they didn't say, "God, would you remove this from us?" They said, "God, would you give us boldness to go through it?" I wonder if we've ever come to the place where we've said, "God, I'm not going to try to tell you what to do. You don't need my advice, you're God. So God, if you ordain this for me, give me what I need to go through it." We pray for healing, and sometimes healing does not come. And so you know what God will do? He'll give you what you need to go through it. We pray for reconciliation of relationships, and sometimes that does not come. And so we need God to give us that which we need to get through it. Here was a gut-wrenching request. In three specific seasons of time, there was fervent prayer offered to God, begging God, "Please, Lord, I can't take it anymore. My heart is aching, it's broken. If it was just runny eyes, he couldn't see, I mean, that would be a problem to him. But do you really think that he would have pled with the Lord for seasons of time just because of a physical impairment? If he went through all the things listed in chapter 11, I personally don't think so. I think he was being beat up about a family matter. And somebody found a sensitive point in his heart and they tried to destroy him with it. And it kept him on his knees before the Lord. It kept him humble before God, depending upon the Lord for what he did not have. And what happened was that Paul learned to trust in the sovereignty of God. To say, Lord, whatever befalls me, I'm yours. Do with me as you see fit. That's a hard prayer to pray. Do with me as you see fit. There have been times where I've had loved ones and they've not been doing right. How many of you have had a loved one that wasn't living right before the Lord? How many of you? Raise your hand up, big and high. I want you to look around and see you're not alone. Okay? You've had loved ones that weren't doing right. They weren't living for God. Maybe they were involved in something that they knew and you knew and God knew they shouldn't be doing. And you pray and you pray. It seems like nothing changes. You know, it's hard when we love somebody to go before the Lord and say, God, they belong to you, not me. So Lord, I'm turning them over to your sovereign care. Touch them if you need to touch them. Take them if you see fit to take them. Do whatever is required in them to bring them to yourself. That's not a prayer we often willingly pray. In fact, as a parent, it's something that is we find sometimes even impossible to pray for our kids. Lord, if it takes an accident or a catastrophe in their life to bring them to the place of total surrender, then I'm going to trust the sovereignty of God. Do we really believe that? We believe that way. Are we willing to surrender on that level when it is gut-wrenchingly difficult? Paul learned to trust the sovereignty of God. He figured, this, whatever it is that's besetting me from a messenger, a demonic messenger, whatever he's saying to me, it's not going away. And so, I'm going to trust the Lord to give me what I don't think I have to deal with it. We notice a gracious response. God gave him an answer. The Lord didn't just remain silent on this point because the Bible says in verse number 9, and he said unto me. God gave him the answer. Amen? Sometimes we pray and our frustration is that we're not hearing the answer. But can I tell you what I said last week, and that is that prayer is not, I said this Wednesday night, prayer is not like the first 10 minutes of the Tonight Show, right? What's that? The monologue, right? Prayer is a dialogue, us communing with God. It's not me telling God everything that hurts and wanting Him to fix all my boo-boos. It's me opening my soul to a living God who loves me and cares for me. And then listening. Sometimes God's talking, we're just not listening. Right? Because, my friends, I'm going to tell you something. We don't much really get earnest in prayer. You know how I know? Because of the television, the computer, the phone, the laptop, the iPad, all of the electronic devices in the world going off. We get down to pray and we're thinking about somebody. Oh, somebody just texted me. It might be important. So away we go to check the text. Oh, I just heard an email come in. It might be from somebody important. I better check it. Right? Oh, There went the alarm. My game show is on. I've got to go, you know. Or look, I there might be something happening in the world. I've got to check the news, or I've got to look at the internet. Or somebody just wrote something on Facebook that's in my list of 1,000 friends. You know, I'm telling you, some people have more friends on Facebook than God does. You know, and I'm simply saying, you know, but we get so distracted from it, we can't stay focused on the things of the Lord. We can't pray for 5 minutes and then sit still in silence before the Lord. And let the Spirit of God reveal to our hearts the answers. Sit there and just say, God, would you give me discernment from your word as I read it, and will you show me what your will is for my life in this matter? God is sometimes giving answers. We're just not listening because we're so tuned in to this world's noise that we're missing it. And I said, we. I'm just as guilty as anybody. Sometimes I have to, you know, come before the Lord and say, God, I'm sorry. I've been trying to read your Bible and trying to pray here, and I've been so distracted I haven't gotten a thing out of it. And forgive me for not giving you the undivided attention that you deserve. How many of you have been there? You read a chapter and then you realize, I can't remember one single thing I just read. Yeah, we've been there, done that, haven't we? God gave him an answer, although it was not the answer he was looking for. Isn't that a bummer? Huh? That's when we like to make suggestions to the Lord, right? God, would you please do this? Would you pretty please, with the cherry on top, do this, right? And we're looking for him to do what we want him to do. And sometimes he answers a different way, right? Sometimes he gives us the answer. Now, you know, listen, when I was growing up, I wanted everything, just like you wanted everything. You know, go to my parents. You know, can we go to Disneyland? We'll see. You know what we'll see meant? It ain't happening, man, right? You know, sometimes I come to my dad and I'd say, you know, Dad, can I get a new pair of basketball shoes? He says, the answer is maybe and that's final. You know? And somehow I didn't get any satisfaction out of that. You know what I'm saying? And a lot of times I get answers that I didn't want to hear. Right? Yeah. And it was frustrating to me. But Paul asked the Lord specifically for something, and God answered him, but it wasn't the answer he was looking for. We find that God revealed that he would be enough for Paul. He said, Paul, my strength will be enough for you. My grace will be sufficient for you. You're going through a living hell. Paul, you don't like it. But you're becoming the apostle that you'd never be apart from this. You're making the worldwide difference you'd never make apart from this, Paul. And I can see it from heaven's portal. And so, instead of taking it away from you, I'll give you the grace to go through it, and it'll be enough. I'll give you the strength that you need when you need it, and it'll be enough. Well, Lord, you know, you see, the thing is, my grace will be sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness. God revealed that his strength would be revealed through Paul's weakness. When I am weak, he's strong. I remember a number of years ago, I've shared this story in the past, but I think it's so appropriate. A number of years ago, I was invited to preach at my brother's church up in Lancaster many years ago, and I was just a young man, and my brother was new at the church, and he was preaching in another church, and he didn't have anybody on the staff to fill in for him, and he, He said, would you come up and preach in my church? And so he was going down to preach in another church in the valley. And so I drove up on a Saturday, and we did some visitation together. And then on Saturday evening, he was going to drive down to that other location, stay in a hotel there, and then preach in that church. And I was going to stay in his home, and I was going to preach in his church the next day. And so as I drove up there, we had a good time of fellowship together and telling folks about the Lord. And we went to his home, and we were hungry. And what we decided was we're going to order a pizza. And so my brother ordered a pizza, and it was Round Table pizza. I'll never forget it as long as I live. He ordered a Round Table pizza with the works. And it was a large works pizza, and they delivered that thing. And man, we tore into that pizza, and we polished that thing off in record time. I mean, it was like the Last Supper. You know, I was so hungry, I thought, if I don't eat this, I'm going to die. And so we ate, we had a little season of fellowship. He was getting ready to go. And about the time he was getting ready to go, I was there, and I was starting to feel a little funny, starting to feel a little sick. And I told Paul, I said, Paul, I just don't feel good. And I went in the bathroom, and you know, I mean, it was just coming. You know, projectile vomiting. You know, all over their house. You know what I'm saying? It was I was so sick. Man, the worst case of food poisoning I think I've ever had in my life. I got it a few times when I lived abroad in Asia, and man, I thought I was going to die then. I was sure I was going to die this time. Man, I was so sick. And I didn't know whether I was coming or going. And so I just sat down in the shower, turned the shower on, and just thought, Lord, here I come, Lord Jesus. You know, this is a big one, Elizabeth. Here I come, you know. And I'm just thinking, you know, this is it. You know, I'm about to buy the farm, and I'm just as sick as a dog, and I'm laying there thinking, I don't know how I'm going to do this. And my brother all of a sudden started getting sick, and he still had to drive down, preach another church. He was so sick, he decided he was going to sleep at home and try and get up early and drive down. And I was way sicker than he was. And I mean, that morning, I didn't know how I was going to do it. You know, I got up, threw up, and in the bathroom, couldn't get out of the bathroom. Finally, managed to, shower myself off and get myself dressed, and I'm heaving, and I drive down to the church, and I stopped a couple times on the way to the church. You know, by this time, that was all dry heaving, it seemed like, I'm sitting there in his office waiting for Sunday. I had to teach Sunday school. So I got up there and I'm like, teaching Sunday school, you know, I'm just like, it says right over here. And I'm just thinking, this is not working, you know. And so I finally got my way through Sunday school, and I went in his office, and I'm thrown up into the trash can in his office. That was just next to the, like right over here, you know, next to the platform. And I'm just heaving my guts out. And I went out on the platform for the church service, and the choir singing, the congregation singing, and we're having the service. And during the song service, I walked off into his office and threw up a couple more times and came back out. And I thought, oh, this isn't going to work, man. And I sit up there, and I remember I was going to preach a message on hell. And that's what I felt like. Do you know what I'm talking about? And so I got up there, and I'm just like this, leaning on the pulpit. I said, sorry, folks, I'm kind of sick today. If I have to run off, I'll be back in a minute. Just hold still, you know. And I'm preaching on hell, you know, and I'm thinking this is a calamity, a disaster of all. It was epic, you know. It's terrible. Just trying to keep from throwing up all over everybody in the first row. And I thought, I better hurry up and bring this thing to a conclusion, you know. So I closed the service. I thought, I need to give an invitation. So I'm standing up there white as a ghost, and I'm just like standing there. They're singing Just As I Am, you know. And, you know, I kind of peeked, you know, I looked up, and I couldn't believe what I saw. Here come people down the aisle to get saved. I thought, how did that happen? I didn't preach well. I wasn't healthy. I was not demonstrative. I told no funny stories. I preached about hell. Where are these people coming from, you know? And I was at my brother's church a few years ago, and I had a couple come up to me and say, Pastor Chapel, do you remember us? And I said, I remember your faces. They said, you probably don't remember, but in 1990, you came to our church, and you were so sick you couldn't hardly stand up. and you preached the Sermon on Hill. And they said, God spoke to our hearts. And we came forward that day and got saved. That Sunday after you left, we got baptized. And we never left. And you know what I realized? That when I'm at my worst and my weakest, God is at His best and at His strongest. Because He gets all the credit for it. Folks, let me tell you something. You might be going through something difficult right now, and you don't know how in the world I'm going to get through it. You're just leaning there, just waiting to die and thinking nothing good's ever going to come out of this. And God's saying, My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Lastly, notice a glory and reproach. Paul determined that if weakness revealed the power of God, he would glory in it. Paul determined that if weakness revealed the power of God, he would glory in it. He'd say, Lord, I don't particularly like it, but if this is what it takes for Your power to be demonstrated, then I'll rejoice in it. Paul submitted himself to the purpose of God. And my friends, I want to tell you that we must determine to find our sufficiency in the grace and strength of the Lord. We must. Maybe going through difficulty. God maybe has ordained it so that you would become the man or the woman that you could never be apart from this. And God hasn't abandoned you. He will give you grace and He will give you strength as you need it, because I'll remind you again, it's not about us. And God wants to be glorified through your life. But we must be willing vessels to say, Lord, okay, it wasn't the answer I was looking for, but not my will, but Thy will be done. You know, whatever you're facing in life today, Jesus is really the answer for you. He'll give you what you need. And when we think that we cannot go on, you know the Lord will just give you the grace and strength to continue on. When we say, Lord, fix it, He says, you don't need a fix, you need an answer. And the answer is Jesus. He'll be the answer to whatever it is that you have need of in your life. If you need forgiveness, Jesus is the answer.